This morning we'll be in Joshua chapter 7, so if you want to open up your Bibles there. As Charlie and I discussed this morning as going through the songs and such, definitely did not communicate with Charlie about where I was going today, and yet the Spirit moved and all the songs point to a very specific topic. And that is about God's holiness and God's people's call to purity. And today, looking at what happens in one instance, there are plenty of others throughout Scripture of when individuals choose not to follow God's instructions. And it got me to thinking about, as a child, and in reminiscing with my own children, now that they're old enough to communicate some of the things that were going on in our family's household. One of the things that my father made sure, and I think he got it from his father, who probably got it from his, is that discipline was a very key component of our household, and spankings were a major component of keeping my brother and I in line. Sometimes we had warning, sometimes we did not. I've worked hard to try to give that warning, to not discipline in anger, but it was never fun. And Hebrews 12 tells us that the discipline of the Lord is not pleasant, but it serves a purpose, that we are reminded we're part of God's family because God disciplines those whom He loves. And my dad, whenever we would get spanked, he would always let us know that he loved us. It took a lot of years to figure that out. But one of the things that my brother and I have discussed, and my kids also, is somehow we remember our last spanking. I do not know why, and it just gets cemented in my mind. It's probably because we got old enough, and in fact, in my household, my mom worked as a nurse, and she worked, most of the time she worked early in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, but somehow, at some point, she had to work nights or evening, so I think she got off at 11, and we had burned through a lot of babysitters. I'm not that my brother and I were overly tough to regulate, but we just were very independent, and so at some young age, which is way younger than I would have allowed my child to, or children to be by themselves, we were left alone with the instruction that when the clock read probably 9-ish, we should go to bed. Well, again, we grew up on a farm. We had 3 channels that we got, and apparently there was a movie on one of the channels that was just really riveting. It probably came on way too late, but the way our house was set up, we could look in the TV room, we could look out underneath the blinds and see the end of our driveway. And so we figured when we see the headlights pull off, because we were out in the middle of nowhere, the only person coming up the driveway, and we had about of a quarter of a mile to get ourselves prepared, is that we would quickly shut off the TV, run to our bedrooms, and pretend to be asleep. Apparently, my brother forgot the pretending part. I wisely turned my head away from the door. We lived in a very small house that it was really a one-bedroom that someone made the big bedroom into 2. So mom looked in, and he was facing right at the door. Light goes on, his light eyes open right up, and now discipline has come to our lives. And fortunately, mom started with my brother. I guess he was closer to the door. But I remember she grabbed, we had a yardstick that you could collapse into smaller segments. And so that was, I guess, the closest thing. So she grabbed that, and she started on my brother, and it just kept breaking. And it wasn't very hard. And I think my brother just decided crying was not, and this was when my mom decided this was not working. But she got to me, and this ruler's in pieces. So she kind of, it really felt like a tap, but I gave her a courtesy cry, so at least she felt like something was happening. But we did learn a real important lesson of the one, we're too old to be spanked, and then the lectures came, which was probably worse than the spankings, but also the fact of disappointing your parent, that they had given us a responsibility, and had entrusted with us and to us to follow that. And my brother and I just blew right through it because, you know, the movie was extremely important. In fact, I cannot remember what the movie was. I remember the spanking. I remember the color of the ruler because it was multicolored. But the reason for our disobedience is out the window. But that reminds us that discipline, and especially the nature of parents trying to guide, you know, my parents live by spare the rod, spoil the child. That was a favorite verse. I'm sure we had it somewhere on the mantle. But there is the need to take willful disobedience and to shepherd it and to guide it into correct behavior and obedience. And that's what we're going to see in Joshua chapter 7. In that, in the discipline that unfolds, the reminder that God is actively concerned with the purity of His people. And that's really what my parents were desiring, and parents desire, that in the following of instructions, there is that obedience. And that the purity is because we're called to be holy. And we're called and we're given the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to be able to follow in God's path. In looking at Joshua 7, this is how Joshua records, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Serebim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." First off, we're going to see that one of the reasons that God is concerned about the purity of His people is because our sin demoralizes God's people. You know, we live in a culture that is very individualistic. That is one of the items within the DNA of an American, is self-reliance and individualism. And so when we read passages like this, it is difficult because we're thinking, well, I'm responsible for my own actions. Why are other people dealing with the consequences? And it seems rather harsh. And our individualism can be a strength, but it also can be a hindrance in that we think it's just God and I, that there's nothing I do that affects anyone else. And Scripture reminds us that as God's people, we're all in this together. And that the effects of the things that I do in my life, I may try to keep them hidden, but it does affect the work of God. And this is a very extreme example of how that happens, but it's filtered throughout Scripture. Well, as the passage unfolds, verse 1 kind of steals the whole thunder, if you're thinking about it, for the entire passage. But this is one of the things that Old Testament writers do, especially when it comes to narrative, is that they give us a preview and then walk us through what happens. And so verse 1 gives us kind of a behind the scenes so that we know what is going to occur, but then we get to experience it as Joshua recounts this whole debacle. For the reminder is going back to chapter 6, that as the people of God face Jericho and God gives the instruction on how to take the city, He gives them another instruction that everything was to be devoted to God, to be destroyed, but the valuable items were to be given into the Lord's treasury. Well, a man by the name of Achan, that has a family lineage that goes back to the tribe of Judah, chose to disobey. And so we're going to see what that disobedience does. As the events unfold, we're told a bit about where Ai is. It's not that far from Jericho, and if you looked at the land of Israel, and it's about 90 miles long, only at the narrowest points about 7 miles wide. What Joshua and the army are doing is dividing the country in half so that they're not facing everyone coming at them at once. And so Ai was the next part of the conquering of the land. And it was a much smaller city. And the spies decide that, you know, and this, again, it's not disobedience. They are maybe being a little relying upon the last event where they just stood around, shouted, and the entire walls came down. We're never told that what they did was disobedience, but they came back with the idea that it's just a few of us need to, because the army of Israel is about 600,000. So they're taking a very small percentage and figure, we got this. Whether that is being presumptuous or not, we do see that probably Joshua was presumptuous not to inquire about all of this with the Lord. And that we'll see in another event in not too many more chapters that he still has not learned that lesson. Now, the inquiring of God, Joshua had a little more ability than us in that God verbally spoke back. We don't have that. We have God's Word, God's Spirit leading us, but he also had a unique device that God instructed Moses to have made. It's a part of the priestly garments that it was two stones, the Ummim and the Thummim, or the Urim and the Thummim, there we go. And these two stones were two different colors, and you would inquire of the high priest, in a sense asking God, you generally ask yes or no questions. And the priest would reach his hand into the breastplate, and whatever color he pulled out was the answer from God. So it would not have been beyond the ability just to walk up to the high priest and ask, is this the direction we need to go? And it could have been discerned. But Joshua takes what the spies said. They go about the designing of the attack, and so only 3,000 show up. Out of those 3,000, 36 are killed. Now, in the scope of battles, this is fairly low casualty rate. In our day and age, we struggle with that, but in that day and age, you're talking about thousands of individuals that could have been killed. But what it does, 36 families are affected by Achan's choice, by Achan's sin. And not only those families, because they had figured, we're probably going to be able to do all this conquering and never lose anyone. And the second battle in, they have lost 36 of their soldiers. And so this, it tells us that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. This has been utilized elsewhere in Joshua 2:11. It's starting in verse 8. This is the recounting of Rahab to the spies in Jericho. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That same word used in chapter 2 is now used of the Israelites, that their hearts melted, that their expectations were here, and then the reality brought them crashing down, and they became dispirited. What it also did within the eyes of the rest of the nations is that, yeah, these Israelites had a rather miraculous battle, but we can beat them now. That the task of going forward is going to be much harder. It's so much easier to play against and go against a demoralized opponent when they don't care it gives you an extra measure of security. We see that in sporting events. We see that in life, that you can have all the talent in the world, but if you don't have the desire, it just, you will be beat by those that may not have the same amount of talent, but have the drive to do that. Same thing is happening here. I was going to make a reference to the Chiefs, but I'll forego that. I'll just let my tie speak. But it is. We see it in sporting events. We see it in the world, that a demoralized enemy is so much easier to beat. And that's where the Israelites were at. They had become, in their eyes, we are really beatable. And in the eyes of everyone else, as the report goes, because there's no CNN, there's no Fox News to immediately broadcast, but the grapevine was going to be going strong to all the kings that were surrounded, that we can beat them. And so Achan's sin first affects God's people. Secondly, it demoralizes God's leaders. For verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face?" That is a rather unique exchange. But as the events unfold, we see first and foremost that it's not just Joshua that comes before God. It is all the leaders of Israel, that they are before God putting dust and ashes on their head, which is an outward sign of the mourning on the inside, that they understood the events that happened at Ai were going to dramatically change the direction that the people of Israel were going to have to go. But Joshua knew immediately that something had gone wrong, and it had to do with God abandoning his people. Now, it may make us uncomfortable, those of us that don't like to see God questioned. But understand, God is big enough to handle our questions. And I think he also understands that Joshua is speaking plainly, openly, in faith, that God is the only one that he can address. And that is the opportunity we see, the honest communication between Joshua and God, that he lays out his heart. He knows that the defeat in battle was really God stepping away from his people. That the courage that they had in Jericho, the courage that they had, in a sense, going through the 40 years of wandering, had just vaporized. Because that courage was God uniquely, supernaturally giving him that courage. So he lays himself before God. And what is God going to do about this? I like God's response, is that it's "get up." That seems rather harsh. You know, it can be read, if you are a parent of a toddler, that the toddler is now having a tantrum, and to shock them in, some have decided that crying like your toddler gets their attention. I generally just raise my voice, which scared them into submission until they figured out that there sometimes was more bark than bite. But it isn't quite that way. It's not that God is saying, "You're throwing a temper tantrum and just suck it up and get going." It is, there's something that has happened in your community that needs addressed. And if you had first started by asking me before all this happened, we wouldn't be here at this point. But there is action and activity that needs to be dealt with on your side. So God's response is to stand up and get busy. That he isn't so much chiding Joshua for his heart, is that the fact that he knew what he probably should have been doing and was not doing it. That they had been told, when you violate my rules, and they've had 40 years of experience of individuals breaking God's direction and judgment coming. This is God's instruction and his comment and answer to Joshua's prayer. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among your people. Get up, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Therefore, in the morning, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the households that the Lord shall take shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. Again, the community aspect of how our sin affects others. That when you think about it, there are about 2 million Israelis, and one has violated God's covenant, and yet the entire group has been disciplined and has been affected. As one who is a rule follower and very compliant, I always hated this type of technique used in the classroom or used places of using the group to discipline the individual. Because I always kind of felt that it wasn't fair that I was following the rules, but this individual chose not to. And we always had this, it probably was ingrained in me growing up, that my dad decided that if there were two of us around, but one was doing it, the other one was probably standing around at least approving. So we would both get spanked, no matter what happened. If it was my brother that chose to violate the rules, then I was, as the big brother, was supposed to step in. Now, I don't remember a conversation that was the role of the big brother, but it did instill within me that the two of us are seen as a unit, and therefore I needed to be a lot more proactive in trying to curtail or at least remind my brother. And here we have a similar incident that eventually, as the passage unfolds, there were others that knew about what had been taken. But the entire country, the entire group has been disciplined. And God is stating things in some very significant ways and serious ways, that he will no longer be with them, that they will no longer be able to stand before their enemies because they have violated God's covenant. They have violated the contract God had made with them that you get Jericho, I get everything. You are my instruments of destruction, but someone chose to disobey. As Joshua and God connect with each other, the idea that not only does our sin affect God's people, our sin affects God's leaders, but it also brings consequences to our families. God calls them, and Joshua calls them, to consecrate themselves. And how that looks is very different in our day and age. Last week we celebrated communion, and there's that opportunity as the elements are being passed to examine ourselves. Paul tells us a man ought to examine himself. And so that is really, I think, what Joshua and God were calling the people, is to examine themselves, to humbly come before God, to seek forgiveness. There are some specific ways in the Old Testament that forgiveness is sought through a sacrifice. The consecrating was going to be, I think, more on the family level of what they would do for Passover, of making sure each one of them was walking with God, that they took the night to be serious, to be in prayer, and to be ready for what God was going to unfold. So a cleansing was needed among the people, that this consecration was again that they all stand together or they all fall together. And so God is calling them to be cleansed. He also uses a unique method called lots, that they were going to cast lots by the different tribes. Now, throughout Scripture, this seems, and I've dealt with individuals in my classes, that it seems a lot like gambling, whether it's going to be dice or it's going to be the shortest straw. It seems odd for us that the group that is picked is picked, in a sense, we might say, by chance. I had the opportunity of growing up in a very independent fundamentalist church, and the last pastor I had always told us that there is no such thing as luck. And this is part of the reason. It is God's providence that in Proverbs 16:33, if you'll turn with me there, written way after the book of Joshua, but Proverbs 16, it's going to take us longer to find it than it is to read it. 16:33, it's the last verse of that chapter. But this is the understanding that of what was going on in Joshua 7. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We're looking at a time and an era that the Holy Spirit has not come to permanently dwell His people, that God's Word is not as full as what we have it. Now, in Joshua's day, the first five books of the law have been completed. So they had those to look at, but to find decisions of God, He utilized, and it is throughout the law, that this is the technique we're to use, the casting of lots. And we see that throughout Scripture, different events. The giving of the land was done by lot. The individual here is going to be exposed by lot. Even up into the New Testament, when the apostles gather in Acts chapter 1, they have looked around and saw that they have lost a member. Judas Iscariot has committed suicide and is no longer a part, but his space is missing. And so they cast lots to have a replacement apostle chosen. Acts 2 is when the Holy Spirit comes, and it really is after that event we don't see the issue of lots used much. Sometimes we think it sure would be a lot easier, and maybe that's how we sometimes discern God's will, that we have two very positive directions we can go, and I've used this in my life. In fact, I'm here because, in a sense, we gave God the direction that He wanted us to go. We gave Him the opportunity. When we lived in Manhattan and had spent a year looking for a church, we received a call from Larry Melhoff, the superintendent of Sunshine, that there was a position open. And about the same time, I had received a call from a pastor in Minnesota that they had an open position. And we had moved along in such a way that both positions seemed very viable. And you can tell today which position I took. But it was the way the lot was cast, in a sense, is that God, the first one to offer me a job is where I will go. There were some extenuating circumstances. This was April when we heard, we had just been told the day before we had to be out of the apartment in 3 months, or the house. I had no place to live, and finances were a crunch, and so it was a very strong need in our life. But God used that, if that's a lack of faith, or if that is sometimes God accommodating us, it still is a part of the direction he gives. But in the Old Testament, it truly was giving his will. And that is what was going to happen, the casting of lots, to see who was the culprit. And so, in the verse 16, it says, "So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken." So the lots are being cast. There are 12, actually there are 13 tribes. Joseph got two. So out of the 13, Judah was taken. So every other tribe is breathing a sigh of relief. They go away, and this is done by leaders. The next group comes. So Judah is sending up their clan leaders. And the clan of the Zerahites was taken. Every other clan of Judah breathes a sigh of relief. "And he brought near the clan of Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken." So we're seeing that there is a delineation of authority structure in each of these clans. These are more than just a family that sits around a tent. These are larger groups of people that are related, that trace their lineage back. So the Zerahites come, Zabdi is taken, and out of Zabdi's family, he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And so we see that as the lots are cast, the shame that comes upon, and you're dealing with a culture that very much looks at shame. And so the shame that they have to deal with, Joshua replies to him, "In the sight of God, my son, give glory to the Lord and God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerai, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys, and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. One of the things that of looking at how harsh this seems to us, the punishment, is imagine Achan knows exactly what he's done, and yet he allows this whole event to transpire. He did not stand up, and we will never know what would have happened if he had stood up before the whole lots get cast and say, "It is my fault. This is what I've done." Punishment probably was still coming, but there might have been, because we understand God is a grace, God of grace and forgiveness. But he doesn't. He remains silent up until the time that he is caught. And his repentance, I think, is more the fact that he got caught and he was sorry about that than the fact that he was actually truly repentant. Not only does the sin affect him, but it affects his family. And the entire group is wiped out from the people of Israel on that day and in his entire possessions. And again, this seems very difficult for us as modern individuals to hear about how much his sin and the punishment that was given. I think part of it is the fact that where he hid it, his sons and daughters knew he had done it, and they didn't come forward and confess. The memorial is raised, and there is some play on the words. Achor, the valley of Achor. Achor means trouble. Achan means troublemaker. He is aptly named, and apparently he was a troublemaker from the beginning. But the memorial was there to remind God's people, and very similar to the memorial behind me of the cross to remind what our sin cost God, the life of His Son, and how serious God takes our own sin. So in thinking about the different parts of this passage, first and foremost, do we believe God is that serious and still serious about our sin? We live in an era where all you have to do is ask forgiveness. You know, the blood of Christ covers it. And we can get callous to what the cost of our sin brought upon the Son to die for us. That God is truly still desirous His people to be pure. Secondly, how are things in our own tents? And what is the Holy Spirit addressing? Because looking at an Old Testament event is fine, and we can check the box that I know more now than I did at the start. But what is God doing through these events to remind me in my own life that my own sin affects more than just myself? It affects, in a sense, all of us. And it affects where God has placed us. As Peter told us, we're called to be holy. As John tells us, that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we do have forgiveness, thankfully, that through the shed blood of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the quietness of our own hearts, Your Spirit still convicts. Father, we know we are not perfect people. There's only been one person that was perfect, and that's Your Son. And You know us. You've made us. There's nothing that we do that is hidden from You. And You still love us. You still chose to send Your Son. But You desire to have a people that is set apart. And the world does not understand. And it is easy to get trapped by the things of this world. Father, may we make this morning an opportunity to start afresh with You, to know that our sins can be forgiven, that repentance is not just acknowledging and confessing, seeing our sin exactly as You do, but then turning our backs on it and walking towards You. Father, help us each day to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.
I surrender all, will remain standing for the benediction. 366. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, take me, Jesus, take me now. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Jesus, blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior wholly Thine. May Thy Holy Spirit fill me, may I know Thy power divine. I surrender all.
I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. Let thy blessing fall on me. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender.
Close with the words of Paul from Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.